Well, why don't we pray to start with, and then we'll dive in. Heavenly Father, we praise you this morning. We praise your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. We praise you for who you are, the one true and living God. We praise you for what you have done for us, that you, Father, gave up your only Son in love for us to reconcile us to yourself through his death, even while we were still sinners, and that he, our Lord Jesus, came and sacrificed himself to purchase us and to make us his spotless bride. And we know that these things are so wonderful that we don't truly grasp the depth of them, that we spend a lifetime here trying to understand and know the glory of the gospel more and more. But we long for the day when we'll be free from our sin, and that we shall know fully, even as we are fully known, as Paul said in 1 Corinthians. And we pray that even today, as we study your word together in Romans and we talk about the gospel, that you would refresh our hearts with its truths, that you would renew our minds to understand them better, that it would have a transformative effect upon our life as we think and dwell upon these glorious truths. We pray for the work of your Spirit in our souls this morning. He is the giver of life, the one who renews and strengthens us. And we pray that he would do that this morning through your word. And we pray it for your glory. We pray it for our good. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen. All right. So just this is where we're at in the class. We're just about halfway through. We've come to Romans 3, 21 through 31, so if you want to begin just by turning to that portion of Scripture in your Bible, Romans 3, 21 through 31, that's what we're going to cover this morning. Just a little bit of review. In chapter 1, verses 1 through 17, Paul introduced himself to this Roman church that he had never been to, and he explained that he wanted to come to them and he wanted to preach the gospel to them. Because, he said, it is the power of God to save everyone who believes it. And that the reason is because it reveals a righteousness from God. So that was the introduction to the book. And then in Romans 1, 18 through 32, he begins explaining why everyone needs the saving righteousness which the gospel reveals. The way he does that is he explains that all of us, all mankind, Jew and Gentile, are unrighteous. That's why we need the righteousness that the gospel provides, right? And then next, in chapter 2, verses 1 through 29, he sort of turns to the Jews, and in case they thought that perhaps what he was saying about the unrighteousness of men didn't apply to them, that they didn't need the saving righteousness of the gospel, he explains that they're not exempt. They're not exempt from the wrath of God that's coming upon the world because they too are unrighteous. And God is going to judge without partiality, without favoritism of the Jew versus the Gentile. And so he brings them into this ball of sinful humanity that's under God's judgment because of their unrighteousness and needs the righteousness that the gospel provides. And then last week, Ben Abrahamson, I haven't actually got a chance to listen to that session yet, but I believe he taught you from Romans 3, 1 through 20. And there Paul established, he answered this question, okay, well, is there any advantage then to being a Jew as opposed to a Gentile? And he says, yes, there are advantages to being a Jew, but still, both Jews and Gentiles are condemned before God because of their unrighteousness. And he points out to the Jews, especially, that they can't be justified before God. That is, they can't be declared righteous before God on the basis of their law keeping, right? So, in fact, if you turn in your Bibles to Romans 3, 19 through 20, let's just read these two verses because they lead up to our text. He says, now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God. For by the works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight. So you see, by the time you start in Romans 1:18, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all the unrighteousness of men. Then he explains how mankind is unrighteous, both Jew and Gentile. And you get now to the end, chapter 3, verse 19 and 20. And he says, look, every mouth is stopped. The whole world is accountable to God. And the idea is that they're condemned before God because of their unrighteousness. And to the Jew, a little bit, by the works of the law, no human being will be justified. In other words, you're unrighteous, and you can't be declared righteous through your own obedience. And so he's sort of bringing everyone under this state of condemnation, which then leads to God's wrath, and hence the need for salvation from God's wrath, through receiving the righteousness that comes from God that's announced in the gospel. Okay, so that's where we're at when we come to chapter 3, verse 21. Okay, and when you get to the first verse in chapter 3, in verse 21, the first word is but, right? And it's another one of these hopeful buts in the scripture where you get there and you're like, oh, thank goodness there's a but right there because we were in trouble, right? And so that's where we're at. And I want to just start by looking at verses 21 through 22a. In other words, the first part of 22. And if someone would just read this portion of scripture right here for us so that we can hear it afresh, that would be good. So someone read 3:21 through 22a.
But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe.
Okay, so just to summarize here, he's established in the previous verse, right? He said, through the works of the law, no human being can be justified. And the word justified means to be declared righteous, right? In this context. So he's established no human being can be justified before God by keeping the law because they've all broken it. They're all condemned by the law. And now Paul announces in these verses that something has happened in history. But now, right? A new era in redemptive history has arrived. And what marks this new era is that a righteousness from God has been revealed. And that this righteousness from God that has been revealed now, at this point in redemptive history, is received by sinners through faith. And that they receive it apart from the old covenant law. So imagine the Jews. They've lived, the Jews have lived for centuries, under the tutelage of the old covenant and its law. And now he says, apart from that, apart from the old covenant, apart from the old covenant law and trying to keep the old covenant law, a righteousness from God has been revealed that you can receive through faith. Does that make sense? Okay, so this is good news. That's just a summary. Now let's walk through it. So first of all, but this is going to establish a contrast here. Through the works of the law, no human being can be justified in his sight. But, right, now, something in contrast to that. But now, and notice, this is a temporal marker, right? Now means that something has happened that wasn't true at a previous stage in history, right? Now, something has happened in time and space. And I think what is happening is he's signaling that a new era in redemptive history has come. This time when what the prophets foretold, when there would be a new covenant, right? You had the old covenant and its law, but a new covenant was coming. He's basically saying, now that has happened. We are in that time. We've gone from old covenant to new covenant. And I say that, I could show you a lot of different verses, but in general, this is the whole theme of the New Testament. I've said that before. It's like, you hear the trumpet blast in the Gospels. It's here, right? Jesus, the Messiah, has come. Everything that the prophets have said is come true. This is a new era in redemptive history. The old covenant is gone now. A new covenant, a better covenant has come with Christ. That's what this is all about. But now, and then verse 21, apart from the law, right? So here is the signal that the old covenant has, like the writer of Hebrews said, it's been done away with, and now a new covenant has come. So the old covenant with its law is no longer, you no longer have to go through that. Now, apart from the law, and that's good news, right? Because he just said, no human being can be justified through keeping the law, right? But now, apart from the law, the point being, apart from the law is not connected with the old covenant. Something has arrived in redemptive history that isn't part of the old covenant and its law. And that's good news for us, because the law has killed us because we can't keep it. And what has arrived apart from the law is the righteousness of God. Now, I am going to take a second after this slide to talk about this phrase, but I just want to say right now that I believe the proper interpretation of this phrase, righteousness of God, is probably this, the righteousness, a righteousness which comes from God. So of God would mean from God. A righteousness which comes from God has arrived now, apart from the old covenant and its law, right? And it has been manifested. In other words, it's appeared. Now we have seen it. It was anticipated before, but now it's arrived and we see it. It's been revealed by God. And notice there's actually a contrast here. If you go back to chapter 1, verse 17 for a moment. In chapter 1, verse 17, he said, for in it the righteousness of God is revealed. So in the gospel, the righteousness of God has been revealed. And then notice the contrast in verse 8. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all the ungodliness and unrighteousness of man. So God's wrath has been being revealed to mankind because of their sin. But now in redemptive history, something has arrived apart from the old covenant, and it is a righteousness from God that has now been revealed. And that's good news. Now, it says, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. So obviously here he said, this is something that doesn't belong to the old covenant, right? It's apart from the law. But he's not saying that this is somehow totally separate from the old covenant, is he? And you can hear, you know, Paul is a Jew. He understood the old covenant. He preached the gospel from the old covenant scriptures, didn't he? Again and again throughout the New Testament. So he's not saying this is something totally different from God's revelation under the old covenant. Rather, he says, in fact, though this is a new covenant and it's a new revelation of righteousness, yet it was anticipated by the old covenant, by the law and the prophets. They bore witness to it. And you can think about how this would be. The storyline of the Old Testament all fed into the arrival of Jesus. The Old Testament prophecies foretold it. And of course, the Old Covenant types for the priests, the sacrifices, the temple, all pointed forward to this righteousness that has now been revealed. So there's a continuity, but there's also a distinction. This isn't the Old Covenant, but the old covenant did point forward to it and flowed into it. And then he says, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ. So this righteousness, which I would argue, what he means is the righteousness which comes from God, this righteousness of God, this righteousness which comes from God, comes to the sinner through faith. In other words, through faith means that faith is the means by which we receive it. Remember Augustus Toplady's famous hymn where he talks about the empty hand of faith by which you receive the gift of salvation. It's received by the sinner through faith. So this is why, you know, the great revelation or the insight of Martin Luther, where he understood that this was an alien righteousness. It wasn't his own righteousness. And that was key because the Roman Catholic Church was saying that when the scriptures talked about the righteousness of God here, it was a righteousness that was formed in you by your own grace-enabled works. And that left Luther in despair because his works were never sufficient. But here was a righteousness that came from outside of him, a righteousness that came to him from God that he didn't have to. It wasn't established through his own works. He received it as a gift through faith, right? And that's what he's saying, through faith in Jesus Christ. And by faith in Jesus Christ, we're talking about believing in him and trusting in him. And then notice he has this phrase here, for all who believe. And it kind of sounds redundant, doesn't it? It kind of sounds like, why did you have to add that phrase in? You've already said, through faith in Jesus Christ, for all who believe. Why do you have to do that? Well, this seemingly redundant phrase, I think, is added because of this word right here, right? He says, this righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe, right? And that was important because what did he have to say about all in Romans 1:18 through 3:20? What was his point about all? Yeah, all are under sin. All are condemned, Jew and Gentile. And here he's saying that this righteousness of God, which you receive through faith in Jesus Christ, is available to all who believe. And this is connected in with apart from the law. In other words, you didn't have to be a Jew under the old covenant to receive this righteousness. It's for all who simply believe. So the good news just keeps getting gooder, right? Right? It's for Jew and Gentile, all who believe. Okay, any questions on this part here before we move forward? Okay, I do want to talk about this phrase, the righteousness of God. As you can imagine, there has been a ton of ink spilled in the commentaries over how to understand this little phrase. Because it is a little bit ambiguous, right? There's different ways that you could understand the phrase, the righteousness of God. Some people have understood this phrase to refer to an attribute of God. In other words, the righteousness of God refers to God's own righteousness, his own righteous character. And there's a sense in which you look at this passage, and there's evidence in the passage that maybe that's what he means when he says the righteousness of God has been revealed. Because as you work through this, there's a sense in which Paul starts to argue, this is how God can be righteous himself and justify or declare righteous sinners. And he gives a defense of that. So if you look down in verse 25, you see, he says, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance, he had passed over former sins, right? In other words, you might think that God was unrighteous because he hadn't punished many sins in the past. And he says, now he punished Christ to show that he was righteous after all, right? So there's evidence in the passage itself that maybe the righteousness of God refers to God's own character, his righteous character. That's one option. Another option is that the righteousness of God refers to a legal status given by God to sinners, right? A gift of a right standing with God. So the idea here is courtroom scene, and righteousness is a legal status. You know, the verdict comes in, not guilty, but righteous, right, before the law. That legal status of righteous before God is given to man as a gift. And there's evidence in this passage of that too, right? Isn't there? Where do you see evidence that that might be what he's talking about when he says the righteousness of God? Where do you see evidence for that in this passage?
There in verse 25, when he says, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood, so that word propitiation, satisfying his own justice.
Right. But probably more, you have to connect it with verse 24, where he says that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified. I mentioned this before. If you were reading this in Greek, the word justified and righteous would look similar. So just to give you a sense of it, righteousness is dikaiosune, and then justify is dikaiao. In other words, it's the verbal form of the same word. So justify means to declare righteous in this context. So in that, it's clear that who is being justified here, right? Not God. In this context, it said sinners who fall short of the glory of God are justified. They are given a legal pronouncement. Not guilty, but righteous. That's another option of what the righteousness of God that has now been revealed is. It's a legal standing of not guilty, but righteous that is given as a gift to fallen sinners who don't deserve it. A third option is that the righteousness of God refers to an activity, God coming along and vindicating people, and that it's his own saving activity. And I could show you some verses where, in fact, there are tons of verses where the language of the righteousness of God being revealed or appearing is used in the Old Testament to basically describe God's saving activity. So let me just give you one example of this. Isaiah 46, verse 13. If you want to turn there, you can see. This is just one example. Where in the Old Testament, there is this continual... This was a theme that was hit many, many times in the Old Testament. So Isaiah says, or God says through Isaiah, I bring near my righteousness, it is not far off, and my salvation will not delay. This is Hebrew parallelism, where I will bring near my righteousness is basically restated in the next line, and my salvation will not delay. In other words, the righteousness of God coming near is the saving work of God coming near. So many people have felt like this is kind of an allusion to that Old Testament theme of God coming near to vindicate his people, to save his people. And then where a lot of commentators like to go is just, well, maybe it's some combination of all of these, right? Which is sort of the temptation, because you're like, I like all of these. Maybe he just meant all of them, right? Now, there's some attraction to that, because it could be that he is being sort of general and then he's going to flesh it out in specifics in the passage. But I'm going to say this. I'm going to plant my flag and say, I think that Luther was right. Luther liked this option here, that when he says a righteousness of God has been revealed, manifested, that can be received through faith. You see, I think then you're talking about the sinner, and you're talking about a righteousness that you receive from God as a gift through faith. And that seems to me to fit best with this idea of the righteousness of God being a gift of righteousness, a gift of right standing with God, acceptance by God, forgiveness of your sins, and right standing with God that he gives to the sinner as a gift. And in fact, I think that the reason why this is so attractive to me, why I think Luther is right, is because that's the whole argument of the book up to this point, isn't it? We're all condemned. We're all under God's judgment. And now a righteousness from God appears that we receive by faith, and that it makes us right with God. It's a gift of grace. And then in the next chapter, he goes on to talk more about it, you know? How Abraham is an example, and David is an example. They were sinners, they were ungodly, but God declared them righteous apart from their works. So it all seems to point to this, that it's a legal status of forgiven and right with God that is granted to the sinner as a gift through faith. Okay? And so that's why I translate it. The righteousness of God is not God's own righteousness, but rather it's a gift of righteousness that comes from God to the sinner by faith. Okay, any questions there? No, that's...
Wouldn't that be the same?
Would that be the same what?
Well, if the gift from God is righteousness, it is God's righteousness. Isn't it this attribute that is given to us?
Well, I think you'd have to be careful in saying that, like, because God isn't giving us his own attribute of righteousness. But I would say that, and we would have to go on and talk about this more from other texts, but it isn't some ethereal righteousness out there. It's actually the very righteousness of Christ. So this is why Christ had to be born a man and live a perfect human life, obeying the law, because he's the second Adam, and what he did ends up counting for us, just like what Adam did counted for us. So it's actually better to say Christ's righteousness is reckoned to us. Paul doesn't elaborate on that entirely on this in this verse, but he does in some respect, and that's what we're going to talk about as we go through this. Any other questions before we move on? Okay, so let's work through this next section. Someone want to read these verses 22b through 25a, picking up in the middle of 3:22 and reading through 25.
For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and are justified by his grace as a gift, through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood, to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance, he has passed over former sins.
Okay, so we're going to look at just the bold part on this slide, but we're going to slowly work our way through this because it's so dense. There's so much here. But just as a summary of these verses, Paul is explaining further what this righteousness of God was, which had now been revealed apart from the law and could be received by everyone through faith in Jesus Christ. So he's going to explain further. He's talked about this righteousness from God has appeared, and we can receive it through faith. But what is it? What is this righteousness from God? And that's what he's going to unpack here. So first, he just picking up where he says, for there is no distinction, right? Because he had said that it's available to all who believe. And now he says, for there is no distinction. So here he's explaining that phrase, for all who believe, in the middle of where we left off in verse 22. So the righteousness revealed apart from the law, that is under the new covenant, is not for Jews only. It's for all, for both Jews and Gentiles. That's what he means when he says no distinction, right? It's not just for Jews. It doesn't belong to the old covenant. It's for all, Jews and Gentiles. And then, verse 23, he restated what he'd been establishing in the last three chapters, right? Romans 1:18 through 3:20, that no human being was righteous by their own works, but all, both Jews and Gentiles, are unrighteous because they'd all sin, right? So for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, right? So that's his point. That's just nothing other than what he's been saying for the last three chapters. That's what he's been saying. He restates it here. And then I want to, this phrase, fall short of the glory of God. We're so used to it, right? We say, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Amen. But what does that mean? What does it mean that we fell short of the glory of God? Well, it's interesting that if you turn to Romans chapter 8 for a second. Romans 8, he actually uses this language of glory and glorified multiple times in this chapter. And if we start in verse 18... he says, for I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. So sometime in the future, beyond the sufferings of this life, glory is going to be revealed to us. And then later on in verse 21, he says, for the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. We will have glory in the future. What is that glory? Well, in the verse 30, he says, and those whom he predestined, he also called, and those whom he called, he also justified, and those whom he justified, he also glorified. Being glorified is our ultimate destiny in the future. But what does it mean? I think the key is given in verse 29. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son. In other words, the image of God is going to be, we're going to be restored into the image of God in a full and final way. Now, I think that's the glory that he's talking about throughout this passage, that we will finally be fully conformed into the image of God. And it makes sense because we were originally created to be in his image, to reflect his character, his glory in our lives as human beings, his image bearers. But you see, we fell short of that, didn't we? Because the image of God was quickly distorted in our lives because of sin. And we no longer reflected his character. We reflected, there was some aspects of his divine glory that was preserved in us. You know, Mozart could write incredible pieces of music. That's the reflection he's made in the image of God. But Mozart was also a despicable human being, morally, right? And here you have it. The conundrum, the glory of God preserved, the image of God preserved, but also marred, right? We fell short of the glory of God that we were created to reflect, and one day it will be we will be restored into his image and reflect his glory anew. I think that's what he's talking about. He's just recasting what he's been saying in terms of we've fallen short of the glory of God. But then he says, and are justified. Remember, this is all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and you could put an all in here. All are justified. So just as all humanity, without distinction, Jew and Gentile, have sinned, and that led to their condemnation, guilty, so all humanity, without distinction, Jew and Gentile, are justified, declared righteous, and that's going to lead to salvation from his wrath, right? So that's where we get to here. And then I'm going to pick up there in the next slide. And let's talk a little bit more about this word justified. This is the first time in the in this book, in Romans, where the word justified appears in your English version. But notice I said justify is related to the word righteousness, which we've already seen. This is in the Greek, this is justified. Dikaiō, and righteousness is dikaiosune. You can see they're related, right? This is to declare righteous, this is righteousness. Declare righteous, justify. Righteousness, right? In this context, justify doesn't mean to make righteous. It means to declare righteous. In its courtroom language, it's a legal term in this context. To declare righteous. That becomes very clear just a few verses later when Paul is talking about Abraham. And he says, you know, think about Abraham. And he says he wasn't righteous because he earned it. That would be a reward for your own behavior. But he says, but he trusted in God who justifies the ungodly, that he declares the ungodly to be righteous. So it's a legal declaration. That's what justified means. It's hearing the verdict from God, that before his holy law, you are declared, and you think it's guilty because you know you are guilty, but instead it's not guilty, but righteous, justified, right in his sight, right? And you go, oh, thank goodness, I'm justified. I'm declared righteous before God. Now that should evoke all kinds of feelings in you. Well, how can that be? You know, imagine if you really were guilty, you showed up in a court, you know, the sheriff is there, ready to take you away. You know the verdict's coming down. You know you're guilty, right? And all of a sudden the judge says, not guilty. Everyone in the courtroom is in just a fair courtroom. What are they going to do? How can you do that, judge? He's guilty, right? So that's what this should, you know, he's spent three chapters telling us how sinful we are. And now he says that we could be justified by God, declared not guilty, but righteous. Now it makes us go, whoa, all right, you know, not guilty. But it does leave some questions, right? How could this be? How could we sinners be justified, be declared righteous by God? All right, so we're going to get to why that is. In the next phrase, he says that we're justified by his grace. So immediately see the basis of this verdict, this legal declaration that you're not guilty, has nothing to do with our own merit, right? Our own inherent worth or our works, right? It doesn't. It's by his grace. So the basis of this justification that we receive through faith is not our works, but because we've all sinned, but it's God's grace. And that word grace, it just means free favor, favor that is given to those who don't deserve it. And that's true, right? Because we all deserved his wrath. That's what Paul spent three chapters telling us. So the basis for this gift of justification, or for this justification that we receive by faith, is God's grace, just his free favor. He just gives it to us when we don't deserve it. And he, in fact, just to emphasize that, he says it's a gift. So you say, well, how can I be justified? I'm a sinner. I'm guilty. It's a gift. God gives it to you by his grace. He just declares you righteous by his grace. And we haven't got to how he could do that yet. But now I want you to note, to this point, right? When you get to this point, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We deserve condemnation. But instead, we are justified by God's free favor as a gift. He gives it to us. That just leaves you sounding, okay, justice is being perverted here. The courtroom is in an uproar. The judge has rendered an unrighteous verdict. He has justified guilty sinners. How can that be? It's a perversion of justice. In fact, many people have brought this proverb up, but if you turn to Proverb chapter 17, verse 15, if someone would read that, Proverbs 17, 15, what does it say?
He justifies the wicked, and he who condemns the righteous are both alike an abomination to the Lord.
You see that? He who justifies the wicked declares the wicked not guilty. Just like he who condemns the righteous are both alike an abomination to the Lord. Well, isn't that what Paul is saying that God does for us? He justifies the wicked. In fact, if you turn one chapter over, if you go over to chapter 4 and you look at verse 5, look at what it says. Just let this sink in. And to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is credited as righteousness. Well, that's the thing the proverb says is an abomination to God, right? He justifies the ungodly. How can this be? And that's what he's going to talk about next. Okay, so in the next part of the verse, so now we're looking at this part here, right? Through. How could he do this, right? He's about to tell us. Paul's about to explain how God can justify sinners without acting unjustly, right? Here's the $10 million question. It is through the redemption. Now, that word redemption, it meant liberation through the payment of a price. It could also be translated ransom. You pay a price to free someone. That's what the word redemption means. That Greek word in that day in Greco-Roman literature would have very frequently been used of buying a slave's freedom, right? You have a slave in the slave market, and you secure his freedom from slavery by paying a price. So it was often used of freeing a slave or releasing a captive. And so when God justifies us, it's not some kind of legal fiction. He doesn't just come along and say, you know what, we'll let it all your sin, we'll just say, forget about it, and I'll just declare you righteous. No, no, no. A price is paid. The price for our sins is paid. So this is not a legal fiction. The penalty gets paid. The debt gets paid. There is a redemption, a ransom paid for our liberation. And how does that ransom get paid? Who paid the debt to secure the gift of justification for sinners? Well, of course, that redemption is in Christ Jesus. The Messiah paid. In fact, this shouldn't surprise us if you know your Old Testament, right? Isaiah 53. This is what he said. When the Messiah came, when the servant of the Lord came, he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. By his wounds we are healed. So he would take the penalty in our place. He would step in and pay off our debt before God, the 10,000 talents. Right? In the parable of the talents, the master just says, I'll just forgive your debt and write it off. But that's true, but it's not. The gospel is that it's the debt isn't just written off, it's paid. So it's not just a pure legal fiction. It's not like, it's not in as a courtroom scene where the guy's so guilty and the judge just says, you know what, forget about it, not guilty. It's not that simple, is it? Christ, the Messiah, the God-man, stepped in, took the condemnation, paid the penalty, paid off our debt, and that's how we can receive a gift of right standing with God. Does that make sense? Okay, the redemption through, it's through the redemption that is in Christ, Jesus Christ, emphasizing he's the Messiah, the one foretold in Isaiah 53. Now, what follows after this is an explanation of how Christ paid our ransom, how he paid for our redemption that we might receive the gift of justification. How did he do it? Well, it says Christ Jesus, whom God put forward. This is language that evokes the imagery of what you might call the Old Testament or the Old Covenant sacrificial system. The imagery of a priest taking a dead lamb, a dead ram, and putting him up onto the altar. Whom God put forward. So in this context, the one put forward is Christ Jesus. He's being pictured as if God is putting him forward. In fact, when you hear of God, the Father, putting forward his Son, Jesus Christ, to be sacrificed, what imagery does that evoke in your mind? A Father putting forth his Son to be sacrificed. It really echoes Genesis 22. And that was the point of Genesis 22, is to provide a picture that would point forward to what God would do. In fact, it's interesting that in Romans chapter 8, if you go to Romans 8, turn over there for a second, in that wonderful verse, in verse 32, he says, he, God, he who did not spare his own Son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? You see, the idea that is pregnant with echoes of Genesis 22. Just as Abraham did not spare his own son, but gave him up. So God did not spare his own son, but gave him up. He put him forward like a priest putting a sacrificed lamb upon the altar to be burned as a sacrifice to God. That's where the redemption was. That's how Christ paid the price. God, the Father, put him forward as a propitiation. Okay, the Greek word here is hilasterion. Now, the reason I say that is because in Greek that would have been a very, very striking word. If you were a Greek-speaking Jew and you had your Greek translation of the Bible, that's, by the way, that's what this means. That's the little Roman numerals for that represent the Septuagint, 70. The 70 supposed traditionalist 70 authors of the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament. So you're a Greek-speaking Jew, you're reading your Greek-speaking Bible, and you see that word, hilasterion, and you're like, oh, I know that word. It especially comes up in that wonderful chapter in Leviticus, Leviticus 16. You say, is there a wonderful chapter in Leviticus? Yes, there is. Leviticus 16, it's all about the Day of Atonement. Over and over, you see hilasterion, and it refers to the mercy seat, the lid of the Ark of the Covenant, where the high priest would go in once a year and sprinkle blood for the forgiveness of the whole nation. It's called the hilasterion, the place of atonement. So 21 out of its 27 uses in the Septuagint, it refers to the mercy seat. The only other place in the New Testament, of course, in Hebrews, it refers to the mercy seat. The place where of propitiation. Now, propitiation is a word that refers to the satisfying of God's justice in order to turn away his wrath. So in the Old Testament, Israel committed sin. The wages of sin is death. So a sacrifice would be slaughtered, bearing that penalty in their place. And that would satisfy the demands of God's justice, at least in terms of the ceremony, and turn away his wrath from the people. Propitiation. That's it. The mercy seat was the place of ultimate propitiation. Here, the word is not referring to the lid of the ark, is it? It's referring to Christ himself. That his sacrifice on the cross was the ultimate propitiation to which the Day of Atonement ritual had pointed all along. That he offered himself up to satisfy the demands of God's justice and turn away his wrath from his people. He was both the high priest and the once for all sacrifice for sin. So, how can God justify sinners, guilty sinners? Through the redemption, the payment of a price to liberate us, which is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood. And then, notice, to be received by faith. How does the benefits of Christ's sacrifice resulting to pay for our sins, how does a sinner receive that? It's received by faith, right? He's described it as a gift, that we are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that's in Christ Jesus. But how does one receive that blood-purchased gift of justification? By faith, by the empty hands of faith. And of course, biblically speaking, faith is not just, oh yeah, I believe in Jesus. I think he was real. I think he really did die on the cross. No, it's more than that. It's personal trust in him to save you, right? Trusting in him. Yes, believing that he is the Son of God and Savior of the world, but then relying upon him, trusting in him. That's the type of faith that he's talking about, by which you then receive the gift of justification. You are justified by faith in Jesus Christ. Okay, so before I move on, actually, any questions about the ground we've covered so far? Is it making sense? Did I lose anyone along the way? Any questions?
What's the significance of the blood? It says, as a propitiation by his blood.
The blood, I just think, is a reference to his death, right? So you would talk about the blood of a lamb, referring to the fact that the lamb had died as a sacrifice to pay for the sins of the people. It's just a way of referring to God put Jesus forward as a propitiation by his blood, through his death. The blood referring to his death. Yeah, Caleb.
I was going to ask about how we were previously talking about, my dad had talked about, the attribute of God's righteousness and how that's not technically exactly
right.
The exact righteousness we're talking about. Could it be that Jesus is our righteousness and that is what we could use as that? I don't know how to relate to it, but I was thinking, right, we aren't getting God's attribute of righteousness, but
right.
I think of it as Jesus is our righteousness.
Right, yeah. Jesus, that's exactly right. I mean, Jesus is our righteousness, right? In this text, he's emphasizing the fact that Jesus is our righteousness in the sense that he took the penalty for our sin in our place. So our sins, I use this illustration with my kids to explain justification, what it meant. I'd have them, one of them come out and I'd put like a black coat on them, right? That's your sin. And then I would say, this is what justification means. It means your sin, and I have him take off the coat, and then have one of the other kids stand in for Jesus. Your sin was put on him, so he bore your sin. That's what we're talking about here, right? And he took the penalty for it in your place. And then I would say Jesus was wearing a white shirt or something, and I'd say take his off, and that goes on you. So Christ is your righteousness in the sense that, like the second Adam, he fulfilled the law's commands in your place, which isn't really talked about here, but in other passages of Scripture. And also, he took your sins like the Lamb of God and was slain for them. So, yes, it is all centered in Christ. That's why it is through faith in Christ Jesus. The redemption is in Christ Jesus. Here it's emphasizing the negative aspect. They took away your sin. But in other passages, it emphasizes the positive aspect. His righteousness is credited to you. So it's both ends. That's that great exchange, right? Your sin to Christ paid. His righteousness to you credited. Now you stand. Christ is your righteousness.
It's an alien righteousness that doesn't reside within me. It comes outside of me.
Exactly. Yeah. Yeah. That's why Paul describes it as something that we receive from God, as a gift of grace. It's all in Christ, but it's credited to us. We receive it by faith when we trust in him. Yeah. Does that make sense? Any other questions before we move on and cover the rest of it in 5 minutes?
I was thinking of 2 Corinthians 5:21 as a gift.
Right. And Philippians 3 as another one. 2 Corinthians 5:21 is great. Made him who knew no sin to become sin, to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. There it is, that exchange, right? So we're going to read this section. I'm just going to read it for the sake of time. This? Everything you've just been saying, right? The redemption in Christ Jesus, justification by grace through faith in the redemption, through the redemption in Christ Jesus. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins. This, everything you've been talking about, it was to show his righteousness at the present time, so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Okay, verse 25b, where he says, this was to show God's righteousness. So this, the propitiatory sacrifice of Jesus Christ, showed that God was righteous in his character, right? How? Well, because formerly in his divine forbearance, he had passed over former sins. Who is he talking about? I think he's talking about believers, right? Because if you're an unbeliever, he didn't pass over sin. When an unbeliever in redemptive history died, what happened to them? They went to hell. Their sins, they're paying for their sins. But there were so many, like Abraham and Moses and Rahab and Ruth and David, whose sins were forgiven. And he just didn't punish it. They went to be with Christ. The spirits of the righteous already made perfect in heaven. How could God just overlook their sins like that without being unjust? And here he says, ah, now we see in the cross why he was not unjust to do that. Because at the cross, the debt was paid through the propitiatory sacrifice of Christ. So the cross showed how God was still righteous, even though he had passed over sins in the past. It was to show his righteousness at the present time. In other words, though he hadn't done so in the past, he did satisfy the demands of his justice against his people in times past through the death of Christ, so that now in the present we see his justice, his righteousness just perpetually displayed at the cross. That's where we see, ah, yes, God is righteous even though he forgives sinners. Does that make sense? So that the next, he sums it up, so that he might be just in his own character, he might be righteous in his own character, and he might be the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. So how can God be a righteous judge but acquit guilty sinners? The cross shows us. That's where his justice was satisfied. Does that make sense? So that he could be the just God and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus Christ. Now, we're going to have to just breeze through this in a couple minutes here, but let's read this passage together. In fact, I will ask if someone would read verses 27 through 31 quickly. I mean, you don't have to read quickly, I'm just saying.
And what becomes of our boasting? It is excluded. By what kind of law? By a law of works? No, but by the law of faith. For we hold that one is justified by faith apart from works of the law. Or is God the God of Jews only? Is he not the God of Gentiles also? Yes, of Gentiles also. Since God is one, who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith. We then overthrow the law by this faith? By no means. On the contrary, we uphold the law.
Okay. So, he's established this principle that God justifies all sinners by faith. It's a gift of grace. It's accomplished through the redemption in Christ. And then here in these verses, Paul makes three additional points. Number one, he shows that this principle precludes any boasting on our part. If we're justified by faith, not by works, we can't boast in our salvation, our justification. Number two, he shows that justification by faith, not works, is supported by the fact that God is the God of all. If he justified through works of the law, well, that would be for the Jews only. But the fact that he justifies by faith reflects the fact that he's the God of all men. So he makes it available to all. And then he finally says that it's in concert with the Old Testament law. It's not against the law. These things don't overthrow the law. They actually confirm and uphold the law. Okay, so let's walk through this quickly. In verses 27 and 28, then what becomes a boasting? It is excluded. By what kind of law? By a law of works? No, by the law of faith. For we hold that one is justified by faith apart from the works of the law. Now, I think that Paul is using a sort of play on words here. That when he says, by what kind of law? He's not referring to the old covenant law there. He's referring to a principle. By what kind of rule, by what kind of principle is boasting excluded? By a principle based on works? No. But by a principle or the rule of faith. In other words, we hold that one is justified by faith apart from the works of the law. If you're justified by faith apart from the works of the law, well, that principle excludes boasting. If you were justified on the basis of works of the law, you'd have something to boast about, right? But because it's by faith, it excludes any boasting. A Christian should never be self-righteous. It's just excluded outright because of justification by faith. Second, verses 29 through 30, he says, "Or is God the God of the Jews only? Is he not the God of Gentiles also?" Now, what do you think? Would a Jew have understood that Yahweh was the God of the Gentiles too? Would that have been a surprise to them? Well, probably in some ways, but really that wasn't a biblical idea, was it? If you read the Old Testament, do you come away with the idea that God's only the God of the Jews? No, he created the whole world. He created all mankind. They bear his image over and over. He gave oracles to the nations. He had a plan of salvation that would include the nations from the very beginning. So Paul's pointing out, is God the God of the Jews only? Well, no. He's the God of everyone, right? Is he not the God of the Gentiles also? Yes, I guess you're right, Paul. Well, since God is one, right? There's the Shema, the Lord our God. The Lord is one. Oh, yeah. If there's only one God, then he must be God of everyone. Then he will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith. In other words, this principle that you're justified through simple faith under the new covenant and not by circumcision or keeping the law, that reflects the fact that God is the God of the nations too. So the principle of justification by faith is supported by the fact, it makes sense by the fact that God is the God of everyone, right? And then finally, doesn't it seem, you can hear the Jew processing through this, but Paul, you all this emphasis upon you're justified by faith apart from the law. So then what good is the law? Haven't you just thrown the law out? Haven't you just, you know, basically took all the history of Israel and just crumpled it up and said, we don't need that anymore? Haven't you overthrown the law? And he says, oh, no, I have not. I have upheld the law. This justification by faith upholds the law. Now, there's a sense in which he's already hinted at this, right? Because where in this passage did he already hint at the fact that this gospel righteousness that comes by faith doesn't contradict the law? Where in the passage do you see him already having said that?
Verse
I ask really. Yeah, right. Where? What does he say? It's apart from the law.
Although the law and the prophets bear witness.
Right, and we already talked about. So if you read the Old Testament rightly, right, your Jew, the Jew who read it before Jesus might not have seen this. But when you look at the apostles and they go back and they read, it's like they put on these glasses. Oh, yeah, it was all pointing toward this, right? All the sacrifices pointed to Christ. All the priests pointed to our great high priest. The temple pointed to God dwelling in his people in the new covenant. The storyline of scripture was all leading to the arrival of the Messiah. Yeah, this doesn't overthrow the law. It upholds the law. It only overthrows the law if you think, like many Jews did, that the law was a means to you becoming righteous. If you try to establish your own righteousness through the law, you've misunderstood it. But what did Paul said back in chapter 3? He said, through the law comes the knowledge of sin, which points you to the need of this. So no, it confirms the law. And then, here's what I want you to see. This is where we'll end. When he says this, this is like a teaser. Teaser into the next chapter, right? Because in the next chapter, he's going to go back into the law. And who is he going to talk about in the next chapter? Abraham. He's going to take the quintessential, you know, the father of the nation of Israel, and he's going to show how even Abraham was justified by faith, not by works of the law. So that is a teaser for what's to come. Brothers and sisters, this, how does this apply? Well, it's the gospel, right? This is our hope. We can never depart from this. This is our glorious hope of how we as guilty sinners can be right with God. And not only should we believe it, but we should proclaim it. And also, it's a reminder, this gospel is for all sinners without distinction. So this is the great equalizer in the church. And this is how, by reminding ourselves of this every day, keep ourselves from reverting back into legalism. Oh, I had a bad day today. I yelled at my kids. I didn't read my Bible today. I argued with my wife. I'm such a sinner. God doesn't love me. You're justified by faith apart from the works of the law, right? This is that what breaks all of that. And then also, this is what just, you can't read this without realizing how much God has done for you, how much he loves you, right? He put forward his own son. His son willingly laid down his life to pay your debt, to bear the... So this is the engine for gratitude and love for God and for Christ that then drives everything we do in our life. The more we know this stuff that we've been looking at, the more we will be fueled for our Christian life. So let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this glorious passage. It truly, truly is glorious. What a joy to teach it. What a joy to study it together. We pray that it would just sink into our hearts and that it would just have a transformative effect upon it. Lord, there's a sense in which probably everyone in this room knows this, but to just have it fall upon our ears afresh, to hear these good news again and to be reminded of these truths and perhaps to learn them with in greater depth and to understand why we believe what we believe, because it's right there in the Word. We just pray that this passage would really stick with us and that it would become precious to us and that we would understand it and believe it and proclaim its truths throughout our lives. And so we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Thank you, guys.